We're looking at a new portion of Scripture. We've been in the month of, we've been in the book of Mark for a long time. And as we enter April, we're going to look back into the Old Testament, and we're going to turn to 1 Samuel. Today we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 8 in your pew Bibles. That's going to be found pretty easily there at, 294. We're actually going to be doing a five-part series on Saul, King Saul. And the question that I'm going to ask y'all is, was he a Christian or not? It's kind of an interesting thought. I will clearly tell you as a pastor what I believe. Right now, I want to draw your attention to the fact that we're in a Bible-believing church. And each Sunday, I put the word cloud up to remind us that that there are a lot of things going on. But if you get the Bible right, then you're always going to be communicating the gospel. And then that changes how you do church. It's also how you change life. It should impact how you do family and even how you do citizenry, you know, for the election that'll be later on this year. Because when you get the gospel right, you don't become more grumpy. You become more more friendly. You become a desire to be multi-generational because it's not just for old people and it's not just for young people. It's for all kinds of people. And then when you realize that the communication of this gospel is needed all the time, not just when we were little, but we're needing it today and we'll need it again next week and so on and so forth. God has designed it that we gather on the first day of the week, not only to remember that Jesus rose, but so that we might get reoriented to making sure what is God's will. And that's what we'll be looking at. So today's text is going to be in 1 Samuel. Let us now reverently attend to the public reading of God's inspired, infallible word. I'll be looking at this whole passage. It's in the narrative. So Samuel tells us about what happened there. And by the way, by confession, I like Samuel. He's one of my favorite Bible characters. And this passage is one of the reasons why I like him so much. He was standing in the gap. He is a character that was between two worlds. You had the world before the monarchy, and then you had the monarchy. And Samuel's one of the few people who stood there, and you could see he could see the way it was and the way it's going. And the weird thing about it is that Samuel is not the mover and shaker. He's not driving it. Even though he plays a key role in it, this is not what he wants. Samuel doesn't really want to change. But he's a leader in the midst of change. And oftentimes I almost think that that's what I'm, as a pastor in the 21st century, I'm watching the same kind of thing happen. That there was an era where you had prayer and Bible reading being normalized in culture, and now we have a new culture where it's not the way it was and the way it is going. Let us now reverently attend to the public reading of the scripture. I'll be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll be looking at the first 9 verses, and then we'll be jumping to chapter 12, as it's all connected. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Isn't it wonderful? Now, with all of that being said, that gives you the context. Now we pick up in verse 4. Now all the elders of the covenant community Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to Samuel, "Behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you, Samuel. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall soon reign over them. Now that's the portion of the passage that it doesn't give you the butterflies and say, isn't this great? And there's tons of application here. But now if you join me in chapter 12, verse 16, remember God has just told him to warn the people. Well, in chapter 12, he comes around to doing that. And in verse 16, he says, "Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord, and he may send you thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder, and the Lord sent rain that day, and all of the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people responded to Samuel by saying, Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." Verse 20. Samuel, who is God's representative, speaks to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. But serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after the empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to intercede in prayer for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. So fear the Lord only and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is interesting when you are so interactive. Lord, many of us sitting in this room today have not felt that kind of shaking from you. We may have an earthquake like they did up in in New Jersey this week, or even in Taiwan, a much bigger one. We may feel some of those things, or the wind may howl and blow really strong, as some of us felt and kept us up at night in the last couple of weeks with those strange storms. And some might even fear and quiver with even the sun being blocked out, which is what's forecasted for tomorrow for a swath of America. Lord, there may be a lot of things, but those things don't get to the heart of the matter, as the text brings it. Lord, it's sin. And I pray that as we deal with sin, as Samuel reveals to us the sin of the people, I pray that we might learn not only not to repeat it, but may we learn how you dealt with it. Show us what we need to learn, that we might be equipped, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. For the word of God is able to be quick and powerful and steer us and shape us and change us. So, Lord, do so even now in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a five-part series, and if you notice in the text today, I said it's about the life and times of King Saul. The problem is that Saul's not even in the picture. He's not there in the text until we get a little further, but this is the groundwork for Saul. There were sinful seeds were being sown, and these had ramifications upon the harvest of Saul's ministry or Saul's service, however you want to look at it. Now, if you picked up already, there is a theme on the front of the bulletin that says, what you sow, you will reap. Now, that text is coming from Galatians chapter 6. And by the way, it is biblical, so we know it's going to be true, but everybody knows this. You know, if you sow seeds of corn, what do you expect to get? You know, you plan to get the corn to grow. And if you sow seeds that have to deal with a certain kind of tree or a certain kind of plant or a certain kind of spice, that's what you're expecting to get. What you sow is what you're supposed to reap. If you do this, then this is supposed to be the outcome. This is the principle that God established in order for society. Now, when we look here, I told you one of the difficult questions is going to be as to how do we discern what we are sowing and are we doing and should we be sowing some of these things? What should we sow in our lifetime? I started off by asking you about Saul, and I'm going to lay this foundation for you because when I ask you if Saul was a Christian, that question came from one of my sons. You know, he's reading through the Bible and he just happens to be in Samuel. Can you imagine that coincidence? I get a text in my inbox on my phone saying, Dad, was Saul a Christian or not? And then he says to me, I've asked a bunch of my friends, and of course, what do you think his friend said? Now, just think, this is how we all figure out things. We have a thought, we think for ourselves, and then we think what other people think. And then we try to factor those together. And I was so honored that I was included in that list. Actually, I'm hopefully coming as an authority. So what did Dad have to say? Well, Dad went against the majority. So now my poor son has to figure out, do I go with the crowd or do I go with him? Or do I just stand on my own two feet? Well, in this particular plot, you only have the choice. He either is or he isn't. You don't have a third choice. So what makes somebody a Christian? We're going to get into it a little bit. A lot of times this principle of sowing and reaping is the principle by which we do that evaluation. You know, you remember the words in the New Testament says, by your fruit you shall know them? Okay, basically, what is the harvest of their seeds? That's going to reveal to you what they've been sowing. And you'll be able to see what kind of a heart they have if they've sown to the flesh or if they've sown to the spirit. And so it's easy. As I stood at the funeral yesterday for the celebration of life of my friend Frank Starr, I was tasked with talking about Frank's faith. And I found that to be a little bit annoying in the sense because I don't get to look at his heart. I can't tell all of the recesses and the things that are going on. I don't know a lot of his talk. I don't even know if he finished well. You know, he didn't attend church here for the last 5 years. Although I do know he attended church elsewhere. He moved to a new part, and that's where God sent him, and it was all very good. And as I gathered some research, I found out that by his fruit, the fruit that was hanging on his tree in the last 5 years was very encouraging. And it was easy to speak about that fruit. But the most powerful part of his testimony was not just the good deeds that he had done as a Christian, but when he revealed his heart in the midst of the struggles. And he had written out a testimony when he had joined the church that I was able to share parts of. We need to look at our own lives. What kind of a harvest are you getting? And if you start to think about it and you say, well, I don't really have a harvest of a lot of good things, then that might ask the question then, or you might pose the thought to yourself, well, what have I really been sowing? What am I expecting out of this life that I have? Let's say you have 70 years. That would be 70. Some of you are past that. So you can say, let's just say round number of triple digits. Let's say you get 100 years. Okay, so with that 100 years, what do you plan to have harvested in the time that God's given you? Well, we'll see some of that in the text. What is the answer to Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8? What are you sowing? What are you harvesting? If you sow good seed, the answer is you will have a good harvest. And if you, conversely, if you sow bad seed, you will have a harvest of the godless existence, empty of intimacy with the Creator, and you will just lean on your own understanding. The man Saul, for those of you that are a little bit confused, maybe you're new to all of this, there is two Sauls in the Bible. There's the Saul of the New Testament, whose name was changed to Paul, and I'm not talking about him. His conversion is really cool in Acts chapter 9. He was a young man, probably about 10 years younger than Jesus, but that Saul, when he was converted, ended up writing at least 13 of the epistles of the New Testament. Pretty amazing. Saul. We don't call him Saul because that was in his old life when he was killing Christians. We call him Paul the Apostle. And that's how he identifies himself in the New Testament. Now, one thing about Saul in the New Testament, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay? And that is, that name Saul was given to him in honor of the first Saul that we heard about, which is the man we know as the first king of Israel. The one that God crowned to be the first king, the first monarch of the covenant community. Now, Saul in the Old Testament, the reason he was chosen was because there was a vacancy or a need, and this is where Samuel was the transition person from when there was no monarchy to when there was. And so Samuel's a key player at finding Saul and anointing him to be the king. And we'll look at Saul in a little bit, but today we're looking at the people that surrounded Saul, the people that Saul was going to end up servicing as their king. Our text, even though it doesn't mention Saul, it does give us a context for understanding. So today we're looking at the crowd. We're looking at the people that gathered around. And ironically, we're looking at not so good of people. Because today we're not getting the flowery speech of, look at all these wonderful, pious things they've done. No, today Samuel says, these people, they leaned on their own understanding. According to the principle, these people were sowing bad seeds. And what do you expect? They'll have a harvest that's going to be very difficult. Hosea had the same principle back in the Old Testament. In chapter 8, he says, for they sow the wind, but they'll reap the whirlwind. In other words, they think that they're doing something that's simple and easy, but it's going to turn into a tornado, and it's going to destroy and mess up everything. The standing grain has no heads, and it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. In other words, you think you're sowing it and it's going to all work out, but what you thought you were doing gives a harvest that's far worse. God used Samuel to expose this terrible scenario. So the application today is that this is not a new thing. This is prevalent in our society, and my fear is it's prevalent among all the people even in this room. The temptation is crouching at your door. That's the language that was used in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain was pondering what he was going to do when the situation wasn't working out as he wanted. The statement was, sin is ready to pounce. It's ready to take you on, to knock you over and make you be under its prey. I'm going to ask you a few questions as we make application today. Each time, the questions should be pretty easy, but you can follow along in your insert. The first question has to do with, what is this bad seed about the people? What is so bad? You know, and because I said if you sow good seed, then you're going to do the harvest that is going to be good. But if you sow bad seeds, it's going to have a bad harvest. What was so bad about the seed that these people were sowing? Well, when you open up the Bible there, you'll be able to see in verses 4 and 5 the answer to that question. In chapter 8, verse 4 and 5, the elders or the crowd, the leaders of the crowd, gather together and they come to talk to the preacher man there, the prophet, at the place of Ramah, which is where Samuel likes to be. And they come to him and they state some of these obvious facts. You're old and your sons are not good. And now we want you to do our bidding. Let's change things up. And so their potential change that they're advocating is, we want a king. And then if you look at the end of that verse, at the end of verse 5, it's quite powerful when he says, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations have. We want to be like everybody else. That's the message that's so bad. It stirs your soul when you start to realize how easy that falls into our world. Basically, the seed is simply an idea. It's a godless idea. And what makes this idea bad is because it's without God. It's worldly. It's secular. And this is how the world thinks. This is how the world acts. This is how the world does its things. Now, not everything that is in the world is bad. And that's something that we have to take into account. But when people want to govern themselves and they want to do it just like the world does, you got to be very, very cautious. The text tells us that the people wanted to be like the world, to do as the world does, to get the success that the world seems to have championed. It is the use of human wisdom that brings them to this conclusion. They want a remedy to a real situation, a remedy that actually is just an alternative. In reality, it sounds not so bad as an alternative, but when you spell it out for what it really is, it's an abandonment. Instead of engaging God's ways, which is good, they are going to adopt a substitute, which is generated by man's thinking, to say, let's do what we think instead of what he thinks. Solomon warned about this some 100 years later, because the first king gets to serve for about 40 years, and then the second king serves for about 40 years, and then the third king comes on. Do you know who the third king is? Solomon. So I was giving him about 100 years because Solomon writes the book of Proverbs, and in chapter 3, verse 5, he spells it out so well. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge God. He'll make your path clear. But in verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, don't lean on your own understanding. And I think he knows this because he knows what had happened to previous kings. It's just the wisdom of God. If you lean on your own understanding, that's the seed, and you will harvest what comes next. It's pretty dangerous when you realize that. Now, that's the first question. What was so bad about it? It was secular. It was godless. Now, the second question is, why is this bad news so readily available? Why are people willing to sow the seed? You know, why is this the first time that it's actually shown up? You know, why didn't they do this 20 years ago or 40 years ago or even 150 years ago? Why now? Well, if you look at your text, you'll find in verse 1 through 3, it explains it. Samuel is old. He made his sons to rule in his place. And those two boys were Joel and Abijah. And he says, his sons didn't do the same things as Samuel had done. They didn't walk in his footsteps. And in fact, at the end of verse 3, we find how corrupt they were. They took the money and they perverted justice, because at the end of verse 3, it says that his kids liked money. In the New Testament, we're told that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money itself, but the love of money. Did you see the difference? Money is just, well, in these days and age, printed currency doesn't really have that much value, does it? The more they print, the less valuable it is. But money is supposed to be backed by some kind of gold or some kind of rare thing, but it's value. When you look here, the issue is not really about money. It's about the lust that they have for more of it. Okay, and this is where I said it applies so much to us, because we have these desires in our hearts too. We're not satisfied with everything, the status quo. We are longing for change. And the change we want always fixes our situation and makes it better. It improves it. It should increase our bank account. It should increase our influence. It should increase our privacy, or it should increase our favor. All these things that we always want are for life to be better, kind of like to have heaven on earth. Now, The reason it's so available is that things were broken, and that's basically it. Things were broken. Now, the way that he explains the brokenness is that they couldn't stay the same any longer. Now, when he says that that the leader is old, I mean, isn't that the same old argument that we're hearing today? That we have leaders that are old? You know, whether you go to the Senate or whether you go to the White House or if you go to these other places, so many of the people that are leaders are already, they have 8 decades of experience in life, plus. It's pretty amazing. But in this particular time, the people are looking at Samuel and say, Samuel, you've been here a long time. Now, were they being mean? I laugh because I don't know. I imagine some of them were. Samuel, it's time for somebody else. You know, our other people are going to say, Samuel, you're just going to run out of energy. You just can't keep up this pace. You know, maybe they were gentle and maybe they were kind and maybe they were thoughtful. But they were basically saying, hey, the status quo can't carry on. You are not going to be here. You know, you're old. That was one of the parts of the brokenness, is that you can't hold it together the way it was. The second part of this brokenness is that the next generation that was going to take hold. And this is kind of cool. Samuel just doesn't say, well, I'm not going to share this leadership. I'm just going to stay here until I can't do it anymore. No, Samuel is implementing a transition. And he's taking his boys, the nepotism, and he's grooming them and he's preparing them and he's giving them smaller tasks to tackle this and this and this. And as Samuel's getting older, he's leaving more to them. And obviously, these boys are not supervised and they're not governed. And so Samuel is transitioning, and that's part of the brokenness, is that it's not established yet. Okay? Then the third part of the brokenness is that these guys, for what little they've already done, is corrupt. We already know about them. They love to have more. They're not satisfied with what they have. They're breaking the 10th commandment every day of their life, it seems like. We covet, 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 covet. Or for those of you that like that old Madame Blueberry from the Veggie Tales, you know, she was so blue because she wanted more. She wanted everything in Stuff Mart. That's what they called Walmart in the cartoon. We'll have to have more, more, more. Now, when you get this brokenness, what are you going to do? Well, that was the situation that made it ripe for these worldly ideas to come in, for the bad seeds to generate and then to be cast around. When the elders came together, when the leaders, they had already talked with so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And so the rumor mill was getting out there. And so everybody was saying, don't you know Samuel's old? Don't you know that his sons are corrupt? Don't you know that this is difficult? Don't you know this? And everybody is nodding, yeah, we know, we know. Everybody knows. And it's in that kind of context that the seed, which we've already seen fertilized, is now planted. Samuel, you're the only obstacle. You're the only thing in the way. Samuel, you better bow the knee and do our bidding. Now, if they would have said it quite like that, it would even sound worse. But they come to him and they're like, Samuel, it's just too much. And your boys, you know, they're not perfect. So let's just hit the reset button. Let's just try this. But once they say, Samuel, we're going to try it this way, then they say, oh, by the way, this has been tried before. You know that nation next to us? Oh, yeah, you know that other nation over there? Oh, yeah, that nation, that nation, that nation, that nation, that nation. Everybody's doing it. Samuel, get on that bus. Let's do it too. Let's conform to the ways of the world. And that's what the seed was all about. The seed of leaning on your own understanding was readily available because things were broken and they were leaning on their own understanding in order to solve it. Now, when you ponder that for a moment, wow, it's not a good thing. The next question is, well, what did God do about it? In some ways, this is kind of exciting for people like us because God engaged. It wasn't like he was far away and we have to wonder, did God even take notice? Was he aware of this? Well, the first thing that we notice about God in this is that God's man is not happy. If you read about the response of Samuel, you're going to see in verses 6 through 9, you're going to see how the preacher man responded. In chapter 8, verse 6, but the things displeased Samuel when they said, we want a king. Samuel prayed when he heard that this is what the people wanted. When the bad seed had been taking root, or when it had been sown, and everybody seems to have bought into it, it's found ground that it can take roots in. And the Lord said, is going to respond to Samuel's prayer. In verse 7, you can find that God's going to speak up. But I just had to say it. It didn't pass the smell test. You know, Samuel is there, and he's looking at it, and he says, this isn't good. You can just see him with a scowl on his face. You can see him not saying, oh, wonderful, I'm so happy you all are unified. I've been praying for you guys to all work together. Wouldn't it be great? This is awesome. No. He's realizing that what's happened is the people of God have turned into the people of the world. They've abandoned their differences. They have become just like everybody else because their pragmatism is saying, hey, we don't care about all that other religious stuff. We want security. We want what all this monarchy stuff promises. Sadly, he did not react to the bad behavior as I think he should have. Samuel could have just said, no way. Don't you realize what you're doing? When Samuel saw this and he saw how it was universal amongst the community, the only person he could talk to was God. Hey, some of you may relate to Samuel. You feel like the world is going to hell in a handbasket. What are you going to do? Well, praying is a great way to start. Talk to Jesus about it. He prays, and the beautiful thing about it is his prayer, he didn't have to wait 3 years and 6 months for an answer. Like Elijah when he prayed for rain. No, he prays now, and it's almost like God was whispering right back in his ear. It was like a conversation that they had. And when you look at verse 8 or verse 7, and the Lord speaks back to Samuel, and he says, go ahead, obey the voice of the people, all the things that they're asking for. He says, Samuel, I got this. The people want a king. They want to be like the world. Give it to them. Give it to him. Now, you might think, wow, if you're one of the people in that space, this is so cool. We're all unified. And that guy that's standing in the way, he's going to bow the knee and give it to us. And on top of that, we don't have to suffer through those corrupt guys who are going to fill in. Sounds like a perfect plan for the people of God. Obey the voice of those people. Give them what they want. And he says, but let me explain it to you. He says, they have rejected not simply you. They have rejected me. When they want a king, they're not wanting me to be their king. Accordingly, all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them out of Egypt to this day, they have been forsaking me. They have been serving other gods, and they are also doing this in front of you. So now give them this. Obey their voice. Only one more thing. You shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king that they're going to get. Now, there's three messages that are in this. A revelation of the core issue, a revelation of their request that it was approved, and a revelation that their troubles weren't over. If you quickly notice what God was saying through Samuel, he says, there is the real problem. It's that they don't see me as their king. Here's the people of God, the covenant community, and they have been taken care of by all the different judges through all those years. And you can read back in the history of Israel, and it's pretty amazing. And Samuel's the last of the prophets. And now Samuel is standing there, and he's looking at the people that he's ministered to all of his life and basically finding out that they're not really trusting God. It's a tough place to be. And God just puts his finger on it and says, that's the issue. They're not believing. They're not trusting me with all their heart. They're not doing the summary of the Ten Commandments, which is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with some of your heart. No, they're supposed to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our mind. And then love your neighbor as yourself, which is a follow through because you love God. That core issue, God brought it to light. The second thing in the revelation is that he says, your request is approved. He said, go tell the people that God approved that request. I think that's pretty amazing. But the third thing he says, with that approval, when you go tell them that God is going to give you what you're asking for, he says you're also going to get what comes with it, the consequences. You really want a king, right? You really want to be like the world? It's coming. You're going to get the whole package. And when you look at that revelation, the troubles will continue. He says, you have done evil, and yet you still can serve God. Don't turn to the empty things, for the Lord will not forsake his people over this. He has a great name, and you're still God's people. Yes, you have done wrong, but you will still need to come back. No more idols. You've been having idols ever since your forefathers came out of Egypt. We brought you out of Egypt, but we didn't take Egypt out of you. And finally, in chapter 12, he said, it's not going to be heavenly. It's going to be difficult. There's another question that comes, which is, was repentance for sowing this bad seed in order? I think you know the answer to this. Was it appropriate for the people of God to say, we're sorry? Why did they finally say that? Do you remember what I read into the text for you? Up to this point in chapter 8, it almost feels like, well, Samuel is the one you have pity for. Poor little old Samuel. Nobody's really listening to him that much. They don't really care what he has to say, but they want him to not be in the way. Poor little Samuel. He served so hard and so faithfully ever since he was a little boy when his mom Hannah dropped him off with Eli. Poor little Samuel, you could have a pity party for him. But what ends up happening here is that the people end up repenting. Did you pick up why they're repenting? When did the aha moment come up? Because when they're asking for a king, they're not feeling bad. They're saying, hey, this is the way to do it. We need to help God out because God obviously is not working for us. And obviously, Samuel, you didn't do a good job with your kids, so we don't want to make you feel any worse. We want to just discard them and let's move on to something that's better. It's working over here and it's working over here. Do you see how easy we're tempted to fall into that and to sow that same seed? If God didn't intervene, they would have stayed in that. But God gave, with the approval to have a king, he gave them a warning. And he says, you guys, you're going to not like it. There's going to be a lot of complications because when you're like the world, you're going to suffer just like the world suffers. And you're going to find that things are not going to go as rosy and hunky-dory as you thought. And all of that stuff, like being like everybody else or trying to win it all, you're going to lose more than you gain. Now, if you're picking up on me with this, then the repentance is what comes. But what made those people finally get on their knees and finally say, oh God, please forgive us? Do you know what it was? It was those signs in the sky. Chapter 12 comes along, and you can see that God is getting the credit that he's alive. God is showing a little bit of his strength. He's showing how he is able to control things. You know, when Jesus walked on the water, when Jesus said, peace be still, and the waves stopped, and the wind stopped, and when Jesus said to Lazarus, come forth, all those miracles were evidences that Jesus was God. In the Old Testament, God ends up just saying this. He says, to Samuel, he says, when I want you to tell the people that you're going to pray that I will do this, that I'll send lightning and I'll send a storm. And he says, when you connect the dots, just like Elijah done a long time ago when he was standing on Mount Carmel, where I have this ring from, I remember when I was standing up there, I wanted to remember that moment when God answered prayer with fire. But here we have Samuel, and he prays, and God answers. Bang! The lightning and the thunder and the big storm. And Samuel has told the people, God doesn't like you being like the world. And what happened when the people saw this? Now, if we made that application today, I would have to tell you how cool it would be if we could just stand here and say, let's pray for God to do something pretty great. Another son sent me a picture of lightning that happened this week. Did you all see that picture? I almost wonder if it was doctored up. It was a picture of the Statue of Liberty in New York, which was not too far from where the earthquake took place. You know, but in the Statue of Liberty, there she's holding up her torch. And from the torch, there is lightning almost coming down to the lightning rod. And it was just so cool. The sky was ominous, and you have all these lightning bolts coming right down. I told him, I said, it looked like the picture movie of Thor, when Thor calls down lightning. I mean, it looked real. If you had been there, wow. And then just a little bit of a couple days later, and the earth shakes. Some of the people were wondering, are we in the end days? Now, and then of course there's everybody saying, well, we've had earthquakes before. Oh, we've had them hundreds of years ago. We've had this and this. And it was almost like somebody made a joke and said, some fat guy up in Jersey, he just sat down too hard. You know, almost excuse it away. Now, what I'm trying to tell you is this. Wouldn't it be cool if God would show himself in that kind of demonstrative way? What do you think we would do? We would do exactly what they did. Oh, God. And instead of talking directly to God, we'd go through our mediator too. Samuel, talk to him. Please tell him. Tell him we're sincere. We're sorry. We're sorry. We're sorry. And I bet you there was a lot of tears and a lot of fear. Does God work that way anymore? When was the last time people were scared? When was the last time people's world were shaken? And I'm not talking about earthquakes. I remember in my lifetime when the towers came down from 9/11, it seemed like everybody was shaken. You know, we almost felt like it was unsafe because we've got oceans beside us and would never come here. And then all of a sudden we're wondering, is an airplane going to come and get us? Is it going to crash? And when my brother called me up and he was in D.C. and he got to hear the explosion when that last plane hit the Pentagon, I'm like, man, that hits close to home when somebody I know is right there. Does God scare us anymore? Well, let me put it to you this way. The New Testament does put some scary stuff in there. It does say that if you read the book of Revelation, you're going to read a lot of struggle and pain and suffering. There's going to be pestilence and war, and there's going to be a lot of things. If you read it that way, you can see it's not picturesque. Heaven is so much different than all the struggle that's going to be there when the earth is reaping what it sows. You know, creation groans, okay? And that's all because of the sin that is in this world. But I will tell you, just the knowledge of hell is enough to scare us. And yet, I don't know if many people even believe it anymore. There used to be many a preacher would stand up and say, you don't leave this place until you get right with God. You know, Jonathan Edwards, when he said, you're just like a dangling over a hot cauldron, a boiling whatever, and you're about ready to fall in if that little string breaks, because that's what you deserve, and you're going to hell. And the challenge was to scare people, to say, wake up, wake up, wake up. Do it now. Today is the day of salvation. Now we're just so nice. Nobody's a hell. I can't even say it. I haven't said it for so long. Hail and fire. Hailstone and fire. You know, we don't even say anything mean anymore. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want anyone to leave this place feeling like, oh no, he might not like me. Let me tell you, when Samuel spoke, the people of God knew that God was for real. And the people of God knew that God never will condone sin. The wages of sin will bring you the judgment. You sow seeds of sin and you will reap the harvest. And if you are a sinner, you will surely die. And that death includes not only the first death, which is a separation from your body and your soul, but it's the second death that's the scariest, which is the separation from you from God's grace, which is hell. They repented. They had leaned on their own understanding. They had bought into the worldly ways. They had transitioned their hope. What a shame. Now I ask you, have you done the same? Have you looked around and things are broken? They're not what you like. And so what you have done is you've thought and said, how can it be done? How can we do it better? And then guess what you do? Hey, what'd you think about this? Hey, what do you think about that? Hey, let me tell you, we've been talking about, and this is this. And guess what happens? Everybody gets on board, and the new seed is there, and all of us think we're doing so wonderful. And before long, we're going to say, hey, we don't have to do it that way anymore. Don't you know that they're doing it down the street much better than we are? They have more people in the seats. Don't you think that we could do it like that guy on TV? My goodness, he's much more polished. Right? And so you rise up together and say, time for a cool change. My caution is, it may be time for a change. And when you understand it, God did overrule this for good. You see, God gave them what they wanted, and they also suffered for it. But most of us don't realize that what God actually was doing was he was plowing the way for the monarchy to start. Remember what Jesus is called in the New Testament? King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus had to be a king. He had to have a throne upon which to be crowned. He had to have a lineage that would put him in that royal line. And that royal line had to be established. And up until this point, it had just been what they end up calling God was ruling it. Okay? It was a theocracy. And now it's transitioning to a monarchy. And instead of it messing up with God's plan, God says, I'm going to take this monarchy and I'm going to set my king upon it. And Psalm 2 says it well. Yet the people rage and they imagine a vain thing. And the kings of the earth have set themselves, but I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And I'll declare the decree that the Lord has sent it to me. Thou art my son. Today I've begotten thee. And then the challenge, kiss that son. Kiss the king that is on that holy hill. Embrace Jesus Christ. You see, if you get Jesus right, then you don't have to fall into this counsel of being like the world. I had a couple of illustrations, and I'll just only touch on one. There was a nice Christian gal. She plays soccer. Have you noticed that story this week? She's professional. And as a Christian, she was out there, and she used this thing called social media. And so she chose to retweet or to resend something that she saw that was kind of about the Christian community. I think it was a preacher that had some difficulties. He's like one of those gifted speakers that is in a paraplegic or something. Anyway, she forwarded that out there, and it got picked up by a few people. And then there was somebody that got offended by it. It happened to be one of the really popular girl soccer players from the Olympics. Some of you know her because of her crazy color hair. Okay, now I'm not using names. But the point being is that when you realize that there's this person that all of a sudden says, hey, that Christianity, stop it. And so there was a tweet and there was social media. And if you read the article that I read from a guy that wrote from Grove City, and I kind of trust his article, he quoted the actual things that were said. And basically it came down to it, we have to do DEI. We have to have diversity, inclusion, and equity. And the whole statement came down to this. Because that soccer player that was offended said, people are going to die. They're going to commit suicide. And you can't be mean to them. You can't have that hate speech. You have to be nice and you have to be kind. You have to shut up. And the interesting thing as I'm watching this is that the person who was not being nice and who wasn't being kind and who wasn't shutting up was the one who was actually saying, you have to shut up. And it's transference. The world is using a technique to try to silence the Christians. And if you were the girl, the young gal that just became professional, she read about, it wasn't just the girl with the blonde hair. It was that girl plus that girl, that girl, that girl, that girl, that girl, that girl. All these professionals ganged up. And they said, we won't have that. So the young Christian girl wrote an apology. I'm so sorry I offended you. I will be very thoughtful in the future. And that's the way it's been dropped. Is that the way your Christianity goes? That if somebody pushes back, you're just going to say, okay, we don't want anybody to die. The point is, it's appointed unto a man once to die. What they're missing is the second death. The whole soccer group of girls that banded together to bully the little girl, they don't realize what's coming. They don't realize what's on the agenda. They don't even know that King Jesus still reigns. And when he comes back in Revelation chapter 1, his eye is going to be aglow. He's not going to be the meek and mild Clark Kent Jesus that goes to the cross again. He's coming back in great power. And when he returns and that trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised, I'm going to tell you, you won't want to be on against him. You'll want to be under the rule of King Jesus, who's already been ruling in our hearts. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the testimony that we end up seeing. We saw a gal who obviously knows you. But in order for her to play in a sport, it appears that she felt the need to be softer and to be more gentle and to take a step back and to be a lot more quiet. Lord, you may have given her that guidance. If we were in those shoes, I'm not exactly sure what we would do. But Lord, we can see that the world's way is not to do it your way. It is godless. It is using pressure and techniques and tactics that are pragmatic to be able to get their own agenda done. But Lord, they don't realize that you have an agenda. Yet have you set your king upon your holy hill of Zion. And Lord, when Jesus actually was upon that holy hill, hoisted up on the cross, and when Jesus said, it's done, wow, that's when the earth shook, when the curtain and the veil of the temple was rent in two, and wow, it was amazing. We have access to you. Lord, I pray that you will sweep us all into that kingdom. I pray that we will not just walk away from here and say, wow, that was an interesting story. But may we find ourselves not being like the world. Or as Paul, the second Saul, when he ended up writing in Romans 12, and he counseled all Christians, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and just and the perfect will of God. Lord, I pray that we will engage that this week. And I pray that you'll make us effective evangelists as we go forth with the good news, with the greatest news that's ever been told, that we serve a risen Savior, and he's in us today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Composed so rich a crown. Oh, the wonderful cross. Oh, the wonderful cross. Bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. And bless your name.
This whole passage of transition, did you see how God overruled it for good? Even in the midst of being Samuel and wanting to cry that it's all going wrong, God actually super ordained it so that Romans 8:28 is true, that God worked it together for our good, for the good of them who love God, who are called according to his purpose. As you leave here today, go with God's blessing. I don't have to give you a warning to sow the bad seeds. I want to encourage you to sow the beautiful seeds of the gospel. Now then, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And all of God's people respond, amen and hallelujah, and Jesus is Lord. God bless you all.